I want to thank Karen for being a minute person, and she agreed to do this last night. Someone else had fallen through, so thank you very much, Karen and Frederick, for accompanying her. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and he himself will restore and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you for your love for us. We thank you for that grace which we so desperately need. May we today, as we speak of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, may we be open to his work. May we invite him to come into our lives in a way that he never has before. Open our eyes to see and understand who you are and what you long to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We are now continuing our series on the Holy Spirit. And in this series, we are going to discover that God wants to do wonderful and marvelous things in us and through us. We are at the midway point in our series this morning. We are at the point where we are going to be looking at and talking about what God does for us now. We will be preparing for the work that God wants to do in us in ways that we never thought possible. But I want to remind you where we have come from in this series and where we're going to. And I just want you to notice that we talked out first about the Holy Spirit and the important and the person that he is. He is God. He is the third person of the Godhead, and he is someone that wants to relate to us and someone that we want to relate to, we need to relate to. I want you to notice what else we talked about. The second time we met together on this series, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is important, vitally important. We talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit did the work of creation by moving upon the waters, that everything between creation and everything leading up to, including when we get to heaven, will be because of the Spirit working among us and in us and through us. We talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit reveals God to us and enables us to live for him, and we kind of hit the highlights of it. Now we're going more into more depth. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit and Scripture, how the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, how the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write what they wrote, and even though it was written by humans, it still became the Word of God. We talked about the fact that while the Holy Spirit inspired the writing, when we read his Word, God illuminates our understanding, gives us the insight we need, because he alone can help us to understand this book. And so, today we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and salvation, that our salvation is too good to miss. Our salvation is far beyond anything we could ever dream, and yet people are selling what God has to offer so short that they're willing to grasp at anything the world has to offer, even though it might be short term. And so we're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit and salvation is too good to miss. I would like to point out something to you, and that's we have a danger of making the Holy Spirit merely a theory. And we have a danger of being so afraid of the misuse of the Spirit or teachings that may be false about the Spirit that we've gone to the point of simply not even wanting to deal with the Holy Spirit. We are afraid of the excesses and abuses. And so we make excuses for our lack of the Spirit and our abuse of the Spirit or disuse of the Spirit. It is equally dangerous and perhaps more dangerous, dare I say it, it's more dangerous to ignore the Spirit than it is to misuse the Spirit. It's more dangerous to attribute the work of the Spirit to the devil than it is to maybe go too far with him. There are two quotes I would like to bring to your attention at this time. One of them comes from Charles Swindoll in his book, Flying Closer to the Flame. And I will read it to you. I don't know, apparently we're having some problems with the overhead. But it says, the problem with most of us is not that our theology is heretical, but that it has become predictable, which to me is a synonym for dull and boring. It was never meant to be, The one whom our Lord Jesus sent is the life-giving, always energizing Spirit who wants to work in us in phenomenal ways so that we are able to tap the unfathomable depths of God. I want to highlight a few phrases from that quote. Our theology is heretical. The problem isn't that. It's become predictable, which is dull and boring. I think many people would say that for many Christians, the Christian life is dull and boring. We talk about what we can't do. We seldom talk about what we can do. We talk about the things we have to leave behind. We seldom talk about the things that we need to incorporate in our lives. As we look at this quote, it says that the one whom our Lord Jesus sent is the life-giving, always energizing Spirit who works in us in phenomenal ways. And I bet if I were to ask most of you this morning, in what phenomenal way have you seen the Spirit at work in your life, you would look at me with a blank expression on your face. And yet, if you think about it, some of the most phenomenal things he does is to change our hard-hearted hearts so that we even want to look at him in the first place. I want to read to you a second quote. It's taken from a letter that was written to Charles Swindoll by a friend of his. And he quotes it in his book, Flying Closer to the Flame. He says, the problem with most of us is that, that's not the correct quote. Okay. There it is. That's the first one. Okay. I think it's out of sync. Okay, it was my fault. I forgot to turn the page. Page 113. He had it right. How would a new, unintimidated theology of the Holy Spirit change our experience in prayer, in worship, in witness, in spiritual confidence? Some of us need a revolution. Okay? I want you to think about that. How would a new, unintimidated theology of the Holy Spirit, and I would change that to experience of the Holy Spirit, change our experience in prayer, in worship, in witness, in spiritual confidence? Some of us need a revolution. And I would like to suggest probably many of us, if not most of us, I need a deeper revolution in the things of the Spirit. When it comes to salvation, why don't you just leave it off, okay? When it comes to salvation, it is the Holy Spirit who is there from beginning to end. And in the beginning, it is the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ. When it comes to our salvation, it is the ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit that enables us to grow in Christ. When it comes to our salvation, it is the Holy Spirit, to our the future salvation, it's the Holy Spirit who will enable us to reign with Christ. At the beginning, during, and at the end, when Jesus comes again, everything comes through the Holy Spirit. I would like to remind you of something that takes place. It's called the new birth. You remember how the whole story of the new birth came about? Nicodemus is a rabbi, a teacher in Israel. And he sends a message to Jesus somehow and says, Jesus, please meet me at night. I want to talk to you. And Jesus says yes. And they get there, and Nicodemus, I believe, got to the chase real quick. He wanted to make sure that he didn't have other teachers looking at him and knowing he's meeting with Jesus. He wants to get the information and get out of there quickly. And so Jesus says, what did you want? I'm paraphrasing, but that's okay. What did you want? He says, we know you're a good teacher and that you come from God. And that you come from God. How are you able to do all these miracles, these wonderful things that you do? I don't understand that. You see, Nicodemus was scratching his head. What he heard Jesus say was not the same things he'd learned. And he felt a void. He felt a vacancy. He felt that there was something more that his experience in God was lacking. And he says, what is it that you have? Basically, this is what he's asking. Jesus, what is it that you have that I don't have? And Jesus, knowing he wanted to get to the bottom line and get out of there, said, oh, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I asked how you could do miracles. What does that have to do with that? Can't you hear Nicodemus saying that very quickly in his mind? But he doesn't want to seem like he's too dumb, so he doesn't ask that. He says simply, wait a minute, how can someone be born a second time and go back into his mother's womb to be born a second time? That doesn't make sense. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh when you are born physically, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit when you are born spiritually. Therefore, you must be born again. To be born again means simply that you come to the place where you realize that your life has lack of meaning and you need something more, and Jesus has that something to offer. That's why he said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would be given so that he could convict the world of sin. And remember, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. To convict the world of sin is not saying, listen, I'm going to tell you all the things you're doing wrong in your life. To convict the world of sin was because they don't believe in Jesus. The born-again experience begins when you realize that what your life has to offer is not enough, that you need Jesus in your life to make have it make sense. It is not merely about doing or certain things or not doing certain things. It's about who you are trusting with your life. It's about whether or not you believe that Jesus has the answers for you now and in the future. It was in this context that Jesus gave those very famous verse of Scripture, for God so loved the world. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3 if you haven't already done that, verse 16. You say, but I know that by heart. I know you know it by heart, but I want to show you something, okay? John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever trusts in him is not condemned, but whoever does not trust stands condemned already, because he has not trusted in the name of God's one and only Son. To really, truly believe in Jesus is to trust him with your life. It's to entrust your life to him. You can believe mentally and stop there, and very little change will take place. You can believe in any truth in this word, and if you don't really have a connection with God, it won't make any difference. What Jesus wanted Nicodemus to see was that he needed God. He needed Jesus in his life. Not just all the facts he knew about the Bible, not just all the things he knew about Scripture. He needed to have Jesus in his life. He needed to trust his life to God. I want to point out something. And that's that the beginning of the Christian experience is really lays the groundwork for the ongoing part of the Christian experience. Paul understood. That's why he said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, you've left behind the important things. How did you come to be saved in the first place? You came to be saved by trusting in Jesus. And now you want to go on in your life by saying it's another way, by doing the right things. He says that's foolishness. The way you begin the Christian life is by trusting Jesus. The way you continue the Christian life is by trusting Jesus. And Scripture is clear. They both happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. I love the phrase that Ellen White uses in the book Desire of Ages to describe the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our need of Jesus. She says, it is often a long, protracted process that brings us to the foot of the cross. It's the wooing, she calls it the wooing of the Holy Spirit. I like that. It's a word we don't use very often anymore. It's used in courtship when you woo somebody. That means you're trying to win them over. You're trying to bring them alongside of you. You want them to see the very best you have to offer. And the Holy Spirit woos us to Christ. Most of you who are here have been Christians many years. Some for a few years. And the truth of the matter is that that beginning part happens just in some ways only once, when you say, yes, I need Jesus now. And in another sense, it doesn't, because there's that ongoing thing where we really need to continually entrust ourselves to him. But what's interesting when you read the New Testament is that the greatest need is for an ongoing relationship with God, an ongoing salvation in which we are growing in Christ and growing in salvation and growing in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What's interesting is that most Christians today look at Christianity as basically simply the beginning part. As long as you can know when you were saved and when you gave your life to Christ and when you said the sinner's prayer and when you accepted his forgiveness, that's okay. From that point on, you're all right. And unfortunately, there are too many Christians, including Seventh-day Adventists, who haven't even gotten to that point yet. They think that as long as they're like Nicodemus, you have all the answers to all the questions the Bible brings up. You know all the doctrines and theology, but if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. There must be a beginning where we yield our lives to Christ, but then there's an ongoing yielding that takes place. And I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you're looking for that, let me just explain the flow of Romans. Romans begins with chapters 1 through 3a, halfway through the book, the chapter. Romans chapter 1 through 3a, Paul is trying to prove a point. And the point is simply this: apart from Jesus Christ, all are sinners and all deserve death. Good and bad, rich and poor, the mighty and the lowly, apart from Christ, all are sinners and deserve death. Romans 3b, the second half, through chapter 7, talks about the Christian life and the Christian struggle. It says that we become Christians by believing in what God's promises are for us, that he redeems us, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us, that we might become his children. Romans 6 says that just as because of that, our lives are changed and transformed. And then Romans 7 says, but we know that once we accept Christ, the struggle goes on because the things we want to do, we don't do, and the things we don't want to do, we do. You ever have that experience? Then you're a human being. Congratulations. Okay. The things we don't want to do, we do. And he says, how are we ever going to get away from this where we're really no longer struggling in the Christian life, but we're growing and we're becoming more and more like Jesus? And Romans 8 is the answer. And prominent in Romans 8 is one word. Actually, it's two words. The Holy Spirit. Prominent in Romans 8 is that the Holy Spirit is the answer to the human problem of how do we live the Christian life. What's interesting is if you look up all the verses in the New Testament that talk about the Holy Spirit, the vast majority of them deal with not witnessing, believe it or not coming to Christ, that deals with the power God gives to transform us and to change our lives in ways we never thought possible. There are several things I'd like to point out that the Holy Spirit does for us to allow us to grow in Christ. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law or the principle of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The first principle is that we need to realize that what the Holy Spirit gives us, life in the Spirit, is a life where we have been delivered from the clutches of Satan and sin and delivered into the freedom and the loving hands of Jesus Christ and of God. What it's saying is that we must realize that we have been delivered from one side that is lost to the other side that is won, and that's God's side. For those who are living by the Spirit, we are living a life that has been delivered and has been given a new standing and a new character. Verse 15 goes on to talk about this deliverance. It says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and we'll come to that in a minute. We have been delivered from a spirit of slavery into a spirit of sonship. That doesn't mean a lot to you and me today in the society we live in. Because back then, to be a slave meant that you had no rights. Back then, a slave very rarely owned anything, had any say in their life. Everything was done for them and told them what they could or couldn't do. But a son had rights. A son had an inheritance. A son could do things on his own. Usually they stayed connected with the father, but the son meant a whole lot. I don't think there's any way to compare it in our today's society. But I want you to notice, we don't just stop with deliverance. I want you to notice what the Spirit offers us. Let's look at verse 3. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but who live according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Did you notice that the issue in this section of Romans 8 is the contrast between death and life? That the life of the Spirit is a life that has life. It has vitality, it has energy, it has focus, and that life is a life that has that because it is focused on what the Spirit desires and not on what the sinful nature desires. Verse 9 says, you are not controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God who lives in you, who lives in you. A characteristic of those who are living by the Spirit is that they have life and vitality. They are not living a life that is dying. The third characteristic of the Spirit is not just that living life in the Spirit is not just that we've been delivered, not just that we have life, but that we have been adopted by God. Look at verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That key word for that verse is belong. Belonging is everything. What's it like when you know you belong versus when you're not sure? What's it like when you know you're accepted regardless of what you may or may not have done? What's it like to know that your mom and dad will never leave you, they'll always love you, they'll always care about you? That's called security. What's it like to know that you don't have to perform to be accepted, but you're accepted simply because God loves you and wants to be with you? How do we know we belong? Verse 15 is the key. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of sonship. To be a son in those days meant that you could conduct the family business. That's what the story of the prodigal son was all about. When he got the ring on his finger, he could use that as a seal for the family business. I want you to think about that. We'll talk about this in a couple months. But I want to think about that for a moment. Here is somebody who had blown all his money and wasted it, all his inheritance, and the father says, here, starting tomorrow, you're in charge. Here's the keys to the till. Here's the pen that you can sign my signature on the bottom of the forms that for making the contracts. Sonship meant so much back then. It meant approval. It meant that you belonged. To live by the Spirit means that we're delivered from a life of sin. We're given life and vitality. We're adopted into the family of God. But above everything else, it means that we are in the process of being transformed. Verse 22 and on of Romans chapter 8 talks about that. It talks about the whole creation groaning as it's waiting for that final time when we will finally be everything God hoped we would be. But in the meantime, it says, the Spirit helps us, verse 26, in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that we cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The transformation takes place because God wants to transform us far more than we want to be transformed. And only he can provide the power to do it. Only he can provide the power to do it. In fact, it says that in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. What Paul is saying is simply this: the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that transforms our hearts and lives to enable us to live for him today. It's not a future thing. How does he do that? He does it through what we call the indwelling power of God. He does it through the indwelling power of God. The Bible uses several things, and we're going to be talking about this in 2 weeks. It talks about the indwelling of God. It talks about baptism of the Spirit. It talks about being filled with the Spirit. And we're going to look at what that all that means and how those things take place. But I want you to notice that throughout this chapter and throughout the entire New Testament, the work of this transformation is the activity of the Spirit. Our work is to allow him to operate in our lives. That doesn't mean there won't be struggles. That doesn't mean there won't be issues. What it does mean is that we are always, always, always aware that what is done in my life is done by him and not by me. Because all my promises are as ropes of sand. All my promises are as ropes of sand. Samuel Chadwick, in the book The Way to Pentecost, made this statement: the Spirit dwells in men, clothes himself with consecrated humanity, and accomplishes extraordinary things through quite ordinary people on the simple conditions of abiding surrender, obedience, and simple faith. I'd like to change that order a little bit. That he accomplishes extraordinary things through quite ordinary people on the simple conditions of simple faith, abiding surrender, and obedience. Faith must come first. Faith must come first. I don't think I probably have shared a whole lot with you that you haven't heard before. But how do we get it from here down to here? That's the question. Let me just share with you a parable. Maybe that'll help put it all into perspective. Some time ago, I was driving home, and as I got into the garage, I started to turn the engine off, and I turned the key, but the car kept running. It didn't sputter, it just kept running. And I was trying to fiddle with the key to figure out what would happen, and I still had left my radio on. All of a sudden, I heard this strange voice say, "I want to be a Lexus." Didn't really respond. I looked around me a little bit and kind of scratched my head. I tried turning the car off again, and it said, I want to be a Lexus." Now, my white Toyota Corolla is a nice car. It's adequate. I noticed that lately it hadn't really had too much pep, but it was due for a tune-up. So I sat there and tried to figure out what to do. And I tried turning off one more time, and the car just kind of, and quit. I was so confused, I didn't even tell Vivian about it. I just kind of went in the house and went on with things as they were. Got up the next morning, ready to go to work. I turned the car on, turned the radio on, and I want to be a Lexus. I thought I was going crazy. You thought I am going crazy. Started driving down the road, stepped on the gas, not much happened. Car started spitting and sputtering. I hadn't done that before. I got to the office here, went to turn off the car, and sure enough, I could hardly turn the car off. And I heard the voice again, "I want to be a Lexus." So finally, I was worn down, and I said, okay, so what do I do? What makes you want to be a Lexus? Well, you know, you parked by one the other day, and it looked so nice and shiny, and it was prestige luxury Lexus. I can't afford a prestige luxury Lexus. I don't want you to afford a new one. I want to be a Lexus. How do I do that? I looked around, and, yep, the floor was kind of dirty. Looked in front. I thought, I could get it shined up. So I got things done at work and left work early and went to Lenny Dykstra's and had it really, got the top-notch car wash done. All the best wax, you know, even had the carpet shampooed. Car drove a little better on the way home. Everything was fine for a day or two. Then there was some couple of cloudy days, and I parked the car near where a sprinkler hit, and kind of got messed up. And I went home that night, and I went to turn the car off, and I heard this voice that said, "I want to be Lexus." Yeah. I said, "Well, what do I do?" The voice said, "Well, maybe if you read the manual." So I got my owner's manual out, and I took it in the house with me and stayed up, and I read it from cover to cover. I'd never done that before. Bet you haven't read your car manual from cover to cover either. And I read it, and it talked about the fact that I should change my oil every 3,500 miles instead of every 5,000. Well, maybe that's it. And it gave me a few other tips. So the next day I went to Quality Toyota and had it tuned up and had it change the oil and change the air conditioning. It's not Freon anymore, but whatever they put in now. And for several days it ran really well. One day I went out to the car and I went to start it again. And it kind of slowly started and turned the radio on with fear and trepidation, and I heard this voice that said, "I want to be a Lexus." And I scratched my head, "Well, what do I have to do now?" And the car said, "Well, you know what? You always park on the street when you go to a store. When you go to a restaurant, you always park in the parking lot. Why don't you ever use valet parking? That's where all the other Lexuses park." I said, "What do you think I am, money bags?" And all the car said back was, "I want to be a Lexus." And so the next time I went to a restaurant, I gave in and I had the valet park it. I came out, and the car wouldn't even start. I had to call AAA. AAA came out, and it took a while, but they finally got started. So I really impatiently clicked on the radio, and I said, "Okay, what's the deal now? I thought you wanted me to park you with all the other Lexuses and the Mercedes and all those cars." And they said, "Yeah, but you parked me near one, and I realized that when you're driving down the street, there's some smoke coming out the tailpipe. And my car, the front end of me smells like antifreeze. There's an antifreeze smell under the hood. And none of the Lexuses have that." So I said, "Oh, okay." So I took it to Quality Toyota. I said, "Look, I don't care what you got to do. Tune it up, recore the radiator, make sure it's running top-notch." Paid the money, took care of it all, and it was fine for about a week. And I turned on one day, and the radio said, "I'm still not a Lexus." I'd had it. I looked on, went to my computer, looked up the factory for Lexus dealers. Went down to the factory and I said, knocked on the door of the president and I said, "This is strange, please don't have me committed, but my car wants to be a Lexus. Can you change my Corolla into a Lexus? Please." The owner just smiled. I described the whole incident to him. He smiled. He said, "Sure. Give me your keys." I gave him my keys. "How long will this take?" "Oh, a couple of hours." "Couple of hours? Okay. You sure everything's going to be okay?" "I can handle it. Not a problem." taken care of this many, many times. Went to get a bite to eat, came back 2 hours later, went up to the president's office, knocked on the door, and said, anything happen? Oh, it's all ready to go. So I walked out, and there, sitting in front in a special parking spot, was my Corolla. And it was shiny, and it was white, but it was still my Corolla. And I turned to the president, and I was kind of a little upset, and I said, I thought you said you were going to handle this. My car wants to be a Lexus. He says, yeah, but it was made to be a Toyota. What did you do? I don't want to get in that car and have it yell at me again that it wants to be a Lexus. And he said, oh, I changed the computer center. Now it will perform the way I intended it to from the very beginning, as I had wanted it to be. Do you get the point? We spend much of our time in the Christian life trying to read the manual to try and figure it all out, and we should. We spend much of our time dealing with the exteriors of the Christian life, the habits, the things we do, and there's nothing wrong with thinking about, wondering about those things that do harm us. But if we don't have a change of what's at our very core, all that will mean nothing. We'll run into the same problems over and over and over again. Because what is required for us as Christians is that we have a change of heart where we are following after God and doing what pleases Him because our heart is in line with His desires and His will for us. Let me tell you a little bit about that story. I was going to tell it originally with the end that it was a Lexus. But it dawned on me. God doesn't take away our personality and our who we are and the things we like and all those things to make us to be what we want to be. God created us for a specific purpose. And there are some of us who are intended to be Lexus. There are some of us who are intended to be a lowly Corolla. And that's okay. We have different gifts. We'll talk about that later. We have different talents. We have different abilities. But what He did create us most for is He created us to be in fellowship with Him. And the way He does that is by recreating our hearts. Ezekiel says that the Spirit will take our stony hearts and give us a heart of flesh that we might be caused to walk after His statutes and to obey Him. So the question I want to leave you this morning is two questions. Number one, have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him with your life? If not, all you have to do is ask. We don't like to talk about that in most church services because most people there are Christians, but you know what? It is a valid question we need to think and ask ourselves. Do I really trust Christ with my life? Do I want Him to change my heart? The second question is this: are you willing for Him to be the one in control of your life so that He is, by His Spirit, is empowered and enabled to change and transform you in ways you never dreamt possible? Hopefully, you remember the story I told was a parable and you don't ask the conference president to commit me. However, the thing I want you to get that the story, the parable tells and tells so well is that only the one who made you, only the one who made you to be the person that will respond to Him, the person that He can use, the person that He is able to change so that you can be something that you never thought possible, only the one who did that, God Himself through His Spirit, will make it possible for you and I to live by the Spirit in such a way that people will see the difference. One of the things we'll look at in a couple of weeks is simply this. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And you know what that command is really? It's, I want all of you to be filled with the Spirit. We are never commanded to be filled with the Spirit by ourselves. The Spirit doesn't just dwell in me and just dwell in you and just dwell in you and just dwell in you. The Spirit dwells in us. And when the Spirit dwells in all of us together, we are able to reflect the character of God more fully than if he just dwells in me by himself. Transformation takes place as together we in community pray, study, share, fellowship with each other, so that the transformation process will be a real one. If you belong to Christ, the Spirit lives in you. Won't you allow him to transform you into his character? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us, for the privilege of serving you and following you. Lord, we haven't always allowed your Spirit to live within us. And the issue is not whether or not we need more of the Spirit. The issue is whether or not we're willing to allow and yield to you so that the Spirit can have more of us. Give us the desire to yield to you like we never have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder that there is a prayer time for those who might like to take part in that in the elders' room just off here. May God bless each and every one of you.